According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let us return back where we were last hour, returning back to the book of Isaiah. We are going to skip ahead a few chapters, though. This morning we were in chapters 1 through 5, and now for this afternoon we're ready to, we've already done 6 through 12 in previous classes a week ago. Now we're ready to move on to chapters 13 through 16. 13 through 16. We also have some verses in 2 Kings chapter 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 28. However, I think I intended to outsmart myself here, and I did. The outlines for 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles were already done, provided on Through the Bible Day 181. So those verses, we were ahead of ourselves. We've already done 2 Chronicles 28, 26, and 27, and 2 Kings 16, verses 19 and 20, which means we can maximize our time this hour for Isaiah 13, 14, 15, and 16. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your grace and faithfulness, thankful for your truth, thankful for the church age in which we live, Father, that you saved us in this present stewardship, whereby each one of us receives the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit from the very moment of our salvation and forevermore, Father. We thank you for the teaching ministry that the Holy Spirit has in his permanent indwelling, that as we study to show ourselves approved, that your Spirit leads us in all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we may encounter some things here that are beyond us. Of course we will. Your word is infinite, and everything's beyond us. But it's not beyond your Spirit, Father. In whatever text we're looking at, your Spirit is capable of leading us and guiding us. And for that, we thank you. So bless our time. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So day 186. Welcome to day 186 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. It has the title, God the Divine Judge. That's the title that Ron Rhodes gave to this devotional when he wrote the one-day devotional here on day 186. And you can read through that as you will. I won't read that for you today. We are going to cover Isaiah 13 through 16, and so let's get started here with chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13 begins a series of messages against Babylon. And it's comprehensive throughout the prophet Isaiah, so much so that it causes trouble. And it causes liberals to lose their minds. And it causes even conservatives to try to adjust what they're doing in order to answer the liberals that have lost their minds. And so we want to just stop and slow down and let the text say what it says and not worry about what the text says or not deny that God is capable of writing things ahead of time. God is very capable of writing things ahead of time. Does it bother you that he mentions Cyrus by name before Cyrus is ever born? Does that bother you? Doesn't bother me any. Because God spends a lot of his time writing about things that haven't happened yet, things that are yet future, which is proof that God is God, that he is capable of telling the end from the beginning and writing the things that haven't happened yet. So I'm fine with mentioning of Cyrus by name. I'm fine with the repeated references to Babylon, even when Babylon is not yet a world power. And that's what we're going to stress here in chapter 13. So you see the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And it begins, you know, lift up a standard on a bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors to my proudly exulting ones to execute my anger. All right. And it's going to go on from there. We'll pick up on this in just a few minutes. But you'll notice a series of messages. Chapter 13 is not the last we'll ever hear of Babylon in this book. It's going to come back in chapter 14, although much of it centers on Satan and very little of it centers on historical Babylon. We'll come back to it in chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. We'll come back to it in chapter 39, verses 5 through 8. There's Babylon be mentioned again in chapter 43, verses 14 and 15. And then finally in Isaiah 48, verses 12 through 22. So when you look at the selection of passages here throughout the book of Isaiah, you realize that it is not just a passing reference. It's not a minor thing. It's not a small detail that we can gloss over and pretend it's not there or forget about it as soon as we read about it and it's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. It takes center stage in many of these prophetic texts that we have to deal with in this book. Also, you realize it comes from the early chapters and the middle chapters and the later chapters. All right, so it spans the full spectrum of the 66 chapters that make up the book of Isaiah. That becomes important because you'll have some liberals and other theological psychopaths that try to break down. Am I too harsh on these guys? Okay, you get these theological liberals that tell you that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. And then you have Proto-Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah and Treato-Isaiah. And, you know, if we live long enough, we're going to have Quattro and Cinco-Isaiah and maybe more Isaiahs than that. But Jesus quoted from all of these passages, early, middle, late, low chapters, middle chapters, higher chapters. He quoted from all the various sections that all the experts today tell you are three different Isaiahs. And Jesus quotes from all three of them and says, Isaiah says. He quotes Isaiah in these references. So anyway, I'm going to trust what Jesus said because he's the one that died for me. And these liberals, I'm going to let them do what they do. All right. So, now understand, before we even go further than this, and we got a lot of ground to cover, but I think the groundwork will be helpful. Because original Babylon was Nimrod's rejection of God's plan for the nations. Remember this in Genesis 10? Remember this when they got off the ark, and in the early centuries after the flood came the Tower of Babel, right? Babel is Babylon. Same word, same place. You have Babel or Babylon, okay? And that I call that original Babylon, or Nimrod's Babylon, if you will. It was Nimrod's rejection of God's plan for the nations. And that's not what we have in view here. Chapter 13 is not a rebuke against Nimrod's Babylon. It was centuries earlier. It's unrelated. But the very names, though, are important because we realize that Babylon spans the totality of God's plan, that the opposition to God's plan is comprehensive, and it always has been. And that there is no city mentioned more in the Bible other than Jerusalem. The city that's mentioned second most in the Bible is Babylon. And it gets those repeated references because of the hostility against the Jews, because of the hostility against the plan of God. So we have original Babylon. Just get these terms in your mind and start chewing on them. Then we have a subsequent Babylon in the 18th century BC, something that's roughly contemporaneous with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all right, something that's contemporaneous with the patriarchs of Israel's history. And this was Hammurabi's empire of written law. The historians make a big deal about Hammurabi. In fact, you read more about Hammurabi than you probably want to. And there was this code, Hammurabi's code, and it was a written law. And they had celebrated a lot. Because the skeptics will point to that and say, see, Israel wasn't unique. The Jews weren't unique. Other people had laws. And in fact, the Jews probably just stole all their stuff from Hammurabi's law anyway. And all the skeptics are so hostile to God's existence and his revelation. It's not even funny. But anyway, take a look at it sometime. You'll see that there are quite significant differences between Mosaic law and the code of Hammurabi. But nevertheless, be that as it may, Hammurabi's Babylon represents a different era, a different kingdom, a different group, but it still has that name, okay, centuries later. Then we have, at the time of Isaiah, Assyria was the dominant world power, in which Babylon was merely a troublesome province. It is not a global power. You would not expect it to be an object of repeated prophecies. You would not expect it to be a people that the Lord would address in giving encouragement to the Jewish people. You might expect the Lord to be rebuking Assyria, or rebuking Egypt, or rebuking other people that existed in that day, in Isaiah's lifetime, that were a threat to the Jewish people during Isaiah's lifetime. Okay? It'd be like warning, being like, let's see, let's take something that's 200 years too early, like before Columbus sailed to the Western world, and then writing a letter to somebody in England and warning them about the Comanches, right? And the person receiving that letter would be like, What are you talking about? Why am I scared of the Comanches? What's going on? You know, never heard of the Comanches. Because your century is too early and they're not a threat at the time that this thing is composed. Okay? So at the time of Isaiah, Assyria was the dominant world power. Now, within 100 years of Isaiah's prophecies, Nebuchadnezzar will successfully revolt and overthrow the Assyrian Empire, and the Neo-Babylonian, that is the Chaldean Empire, will arise. I typically will just refer to it as the Babylonian Empire, okay? I talk about it because it's the one that's best known to us. It's the one with the lion's den. It's the one with the fiery furnace. It's the one in the book of Daniel. It's the one that destroyed Jerusalem and all of that. Hammurabi is not in the Bible, and Nimrod comes and goes in chapter 10, okay? But I think it's worth just taking a survey of all things Babylon from Genesis to Revelation and realizing that there are many, many, many references to Babylon, and most of them are thoroughly different from all the other ones. All right? And if we get over that hump, we'll do ourselves a huge favor, and we won't be adrift when we get to religious Babylon or commercial Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, will be the tool of the Lord's judgment against Judah in 586 B.C. That's the one that we know the best. All right, how about some more Babylons? Post-captivity Babylon becomes a Jewish intellectual center until the Middle Ages. In fact, it is referenced in the New Testament. 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon greets you together, sends you greetings, chosen together with you. Anyway, I don't believe Peter ever went to Rome. I know that's the Catholic tradition. I believe Peter went to Babylon. That was a Jewish headquarters, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. We'll talk about that when we get to 1 Peter. Eschatological Babylon is also identified as eschatological Rome, introduced by the Hebrew prophets with the ultimate revelation by the Apostle John. So are you counting all these Babylons that we have so far? Nimrod's Babylon, Tower of Babel, Hammurabi's Babylon, Code of Laws, the historical Neo-Chaldean Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, then the medieval Babylon, that's the post-captivity Babylon, then the eschatological Babylon. Well, it is cumbersome to write and speak about Nimrod's Babylon, Hammurabi's Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, Talmudic Babylon, and eschatological Babylon. That might be cumbersome to write it and speak it, but stick with it, okay? You will thank me for it later. This cumbersome distinction is quite useful for providing clarity in prophetic studies. Some prophecy scholars and authors reference revived Babylon. Like the revived Roman Empire, they have the revived, rebuilt Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon because they think that Babylon has to be Babylon no matter what, whether it's in Revelation or it's in Genesis or somewhere else in between. And, I appreciate what they do, but I just disagree with their conclusions. Andy Woods, for example, if I want to make me name names, I'll name names. Andy Woods believes that there will be a rebuilt Babylon in the end times that will be the center stage of Antichrist activity in the Middle East. Anyway, I find that eschatological Babylon is eschatological Rome, and we have no issue with that. All right. Just like you can come up with scholars that talk about the revived Roman Empire. No, I talk about the clay and iron. I talk about the feet and toes. And if you want to call it the revived Roman Empire, then you're in a long line of people that have done that. But I think there's better terminology. We can refer to it as eschatological Rome of the iron and clay toes. Anyway, that being said, let's now look at Isaiah 13. Let's look at all of these chapters and ask ourselves, is this Tower of Babel Nimrod? Is this fiery furnace Nebuchadnezzar? Is this eschatological Antichrist? Is this, what is this? What Babylon are we looking at? Is this medieval Babylon where rabbis are writing the Jewish, the Talmud, right? The Babylonian Talmud is from this medieval Babylon. The message of Isaiah 13 is called a massah, called an oracle, a burden. We introduced one of those the other night when we talked about Isaiah 17, the oracle concerning Damascus. But look at these oracles that we have in chapter 13, chapter 14, a whole bunch of times throughout Isaiah that he will communicate a massah. He will communicate an oracle, different from a vision, different from a prophecy. These terms are interrelated but not synonymous. The Lord musters a mighty army from a far country to destroy the whole land. So let's look at these five verses. We already read three or four of them. Lift a standard on the bare hill. The standard is what the troops rally towards. That's where they rally, where they assemble, where they attack. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. In other words, God says go, it's time to go. I have commanded my consecrated ones, consecrated, dedicated, set apart, made holy, that is designated for a particular holy purpose. If you want to call it jihad, but it is warfare and it is consecrated warfare in holy service to God. Commanded my consecrated ones, I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Proudly exulting ones. Normally God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. But this time, he's waving the flag saying, all right, attack. The proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the upper roar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. If Yahweh Tzevaoth is leading, they can't lose. The Lord God of hosts. They're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. Remember the limitations of geography in the ancient world, and even into the medieval world, even into the fairly modern world. How limited was the geography? And, even when our nation was founded in 1776, England didn't have maps of the northwest coast of America yet. It's amazing how the journeys of discovery took place with Cook and Vancouver and the interior of Africa and all of that after America was already established, after we were a country. Fairly modern times. Coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. All right? And they don't have to fill out an environmental impact statement before they do this. They fully intend to impact the environment, and that is the statement. So this is the warfare, and God's in charge of it. Wail. Go ahead and wail. I can't hear you. Wail. All right. All right, don't wail. But God says wail. It's a command. Israel should be wailing, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So this is clear. This is not Hammurabi. This is not Nebuchadnezzar. This is eschatological. This is a Babylon prophecy for the last days, for the end times, for the day of the Lord. All right, it is not immediately clear which army is in view until the following context establishes the time reference as the day of the Lord. So now we're on track. Now we can lock in with Joel. We can lock in with Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, all of these prophets. We understand we're on the page here of the day of the Lord. It will come as destruction from El Shaddai, the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. When you have professional soldiers writhing like they're in childbirth, something's going on. Okay? They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Yeah, I don't blame them. Okay? They're about to have a baby, and they're not equipped for that. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. I mean, and we're going to see, you know, a third of the ocean, a third of the rivers, we're going to see a third of the plants. There is such global destruction throughout this time period. It is almost unimaginable. Even beyond this planet, the stars and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. So there are heavenly signs as well. We saw that in Joel. We see this in other places. Mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Humanity goes on the endangered species list. And God himself says it's possible that humanity might go extinct if he doesn't cut these days short. Because Satan is bound and determined to obliterate all of us, all of humanity. Not just the Jews. Wipe them all out. So therefore I will make the heavens tremble, the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. All right, now I'm going to, there's ugliness here. Little ones will be captured and thrust through, and little ones dashed to pieces before their eyes, houses plundered, wives ravished. All right, then verses 17 through 22. The destruction of Babylon in conjunction with the end times day of the Lord is seen as final and eternal. And I think we do ourselves a huge favor if we don't try to find a historical fulfillment of this. All right? So this is not Nimrod's Babylon, Hammurabi's Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, Daniel's Babylon. I mean, it's not medieval Babylon. It's not any Babylon on the face of the earth today. This is an eschatological Babylon, which does not mean it has to be a rebuilt, reconstructed city on the Euphrates River in Iraq. We'll talk about that also. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. Their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. This is a military force that has a different worldview than a typical invading army. And then the overthrow be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, it's permanent. There's no surviving it. There's no coming back. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Well, that rules out a fulfillment in the ancient past because it continued to be lived in for centuries, long after the Persian era, after the Greek era, after the Roman era. It continued to be a center of education and learning for the Jewish exiles. That's where they wrote the Babylonian Talmud, for example. On into really into about the 9th century AD, on into the height of the Middle Ages, when finally it becomes eclipsed by Islam. It comes eclipsed by the caliphate that they would build in Baghdad. Baghdad took centerpiece in the caliphate there, and finally Babylon just disappeared. The bricks were used to rebuild other cities. The desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. So it becomes uninhabitable for humanity, and it becomes a haunt of demons. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Here's the difference between the millennium and the new earth. The millennium has no-go zones. The millennium has demon regions that are off-limits for humanity, not habitable by humanity. That's chapter 13. Then we get into chapter 14, and it's time to taunt. The Lord promises a restoration to Israel, and the eschatological theocratic kingdom blessings of Israel are then described, or commonly referred to as millennial blessings of Israel are then described. You understand, the millennium is only the first 1,000 years. The millennium is only the transition to eternity. The fact is that the Lord conquers and the Lord reigns for a day on this earth. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. So you have the great and terrible day of the Lord. He ends the tribulation. He has a day of conquest. He rules with a provisional government. The administrators in the millennium being the resurrected tribulational martyrs. He has a provisional government as a conquering force, an occupying force, if you will, in a fallen world. And then the occupying force gives way to the permanent government of the new heavens and new earth after the great white throne. So stay tuned for that. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Are we clear on this? We're clear that this is not the church. This is Israel. This is Israel's future, the eschatological theocratic kingdom. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. There are going to be many Gentile peoples that are going to say, you know what? I'm going to decline the Gentile land grant in whatever kingdom, and I want to be a servant in the house of the Lord. And they would prefer to be a servant in the house of the Lord than to be a citizen of some Gentile kingdom somewhere else on the planet. And they volunteer for that. And peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. This is slavery language. And you say, Pastor, you're insane. We did away with slavery. I'm just reading what the text says, okay? And we didn't do away with slavery. It still exists in more countries of the world today than ever before. We ended it in our country. thank God, but not around the world. It is still widely practiced in many places around the world. Anyway, as male and female servants, they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. It will be the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. On that day, now not today, not now, not in the church age, but only in the theocratic kingdom, in the eschatological theocratic kingdom that you frequently call the millennium, only then, when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. It's a taunt, okay? Or it's a proverb, or it's a taunting proverb. But it's a song that teaches a point, and it ridicules the arrogant liar who thought that he could be like the Most High God. So I don't have any problem keeping it as a taunt. It is a taunt. It is a proverb song of ridicule. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. So again, we have Babylon that's mentioned. Hammurabi, Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, eschatological. What are we talking about here? And actually, what we're going to see here is we're going to see a human being with a power behind the throne. Same thing that we see in Ezekiel 28. We have a human king, and then we have an angelic king, Satan himself, the power behind the throne. And we see this clearly in Isaiah 14, verses 3 through 23. Israel's establishment in kingdom glory will prompt a taunt against the world forces of darkness. Right? A taunt. Like, whatever. We compose songs ourselves when we waged a revolution against Great Britain. And we've got our own Yankee Doodle Dandies in our songs and our celebration of independence and whatever. And if King George is insulted, well, he was supposed to be. That's the point. We sang those songs so that he would be insulted. And that's what Israel will be blessed to do in insulting Satan for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The oppressor in his fury will cease when he is imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. This is how the taunt begins. How the oppressor has ceased. How fury has ceased. How the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. The scepter of rulers. What a great thing to celebrate. The oppressor has ceased. Fury has ceased. Praise God. All right. Notice things are better these days because this guy's gone. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Just in case you're a little fuzzy on who this might be, we have multiple titles. Took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Do I think all the other fallen angels were also bound? Do I think all the demons were bound? I think that they were put in haunts. I think they were locked into the haunted regions of judgment that closed out the tribulation. But Satan and his angels are cast into this abyss. The power behind the wicked rulers is broken. The staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. Remember, he's effectively usurped the kingdoms of this world ever since Adam abdicated his sovereignty in the Genesis 3 failure. And his rule has been vicious. His rule has been full of hate and dismissiveness. He has no regard for human life, for human rights, for human anything. He views humanity as beneath him. But it doesn't keep him from ruling and dominating and subduing them. And so once that power is broken up, this rod of iron, it's taken from him and gets given to Christ. So the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. you know, the whole creation groaning until the revelation of the sons of God. Even the cypress tree rejoices over you, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. So, I mean, this is kind of sanctioned. If you want to be a tree hugger, if you want to support the rights of trees, well, let's put Satan in the abyss and move into the millennial kingdom. How about that? Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. Oh, they're rubbing their hands. They can't wait. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead. It arouses for you the Rephaim, the pre-flood heroes of the antediluvian world, the Nephilim spirits, the shades, the Rephaim we've studied before, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. And look at you now. Welcome. Glad you're here. Because he's joining them. Satan is not the jailer of hell. Satan is another inmate. Satan is another resident. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. Worms are your covering. There's a fun bed to make and lay in, right? You can have the maggot bed and the worm blanket. A worm warmer. I don't know. The maggot mattress? The worm warmer. I don't want to sleep in that bed, right? But Satan is. This is taunting him. Taunting him. So the power behind the wicked ruler is broken as the rod of iron is given to Christ, taken away from Satan and given to Christ. We know this from Psalm 2:9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Revelation 12:5, Revelation 19:15. All right. So understand, here's some summary thoughts. Babylon represents much more than a single earthly empire. It is a comprehensive representation for everything that is hostile to the plan of God. Right? Starting with Nimrod, moving on to Hammurabi, moving on to Nebuchadnezzar, moving on to, including the Talmud. You talk about what has done more damage to the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years? The Talmud has been more destructive than Nebuchadnezzar ever thought about. And then ultimately Antichrist and Mystery Babylon of the Tribulation. It is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other city other than Jerusalem. When the Lord began to establish his plan for nations, Babel stood in opposition to his plans. So they're getting off the ark. They're spreading out. He's got territory for families and clans and nations. And what do? They thwart that. They defy that. They come together in one single city, Babel, and they build a tower to make a name for themselves against the Lord God. And you know what? The Babel's been the philosophy hostile to God ever since. In the end times, it'll be Babylon once again, which stands opposed to the Lord. And it's the same thing today. If you've got a philosophy today that stands in hostility against the Lord God, like how about so much of the world wisdom today with this woke universe that we find ourselves in, and all of the world philosophy of this fallen age. It's just Babylon manifesting itself in our culture. Hostility against God. It's a gate to godhood, but it's not God's gate. It's Satan's gate. And so it's not so shocking that we have these Babylon references throughout Isaiah, that we have them throughout Revelation. I think it's significant that God didn't wait till Jeremiah. He didn't wait till Daniel, Ezekiel. He didn't wait to call a prophet during the time that Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was a thing. But he called Isaiah a century early. He called Isaiah when Babylon was not yet a thing, while Babylon was still this backwater, obscure, troublesome province to the Assyrians. And he reveals these messages against eschatological Babylon. So the earth rejoices in the rest that it enjoys. We read that already in verses 7 and 8. The trees are singing. The whole earth is at rest. Just like Romans 8 tells us that creation groans waiting for its rest. You're familiar with Romans 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. They're still waiting. They've been waiting since Isaiah's day. They're still waiting today. At a brief moment when Jesus walked this earth, they thought, maybe we're close, right? He calms the seas and he walks on water and the kingdom was at hand. But then they crucified him and he went back to heaven, and the earth's been groaning for the last 2,000 years. Waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. The denizens of hell celebrate Satan's fall. Sheol from beneath is excited over you. And we read verses 9 through 11. They will have all eternity to ponder the failure that his rebellion against God. He will have all eternity to ponder the failure of his rebellion against God. Verses 15 through 17. We skip on down. I'm intentionally passing over 12 through 14. We skip on down to verses 15 through 17. After Satan spouts those five I wills, God says, no, here's what you will. He says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. You will be thrust down to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, so you will be looked at. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Is this him? Seriously? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a wilderness? You remember Tohu Wabohu? Who do you think did that? Is this the world who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities and did not allow his prisoners to go home? You know what that's about? What happens if you don't want your prisoner camp liberated from the allies that are invading in and taking over? If you don't want Dietrich Bonhoeffer to get rescued by the allies, how is it that you don't let your prisoners go home? You kill them. That's right. You execute them. You put your prisoners to death before the enemy can liberate the camp. Happened to a lot of the Jews, happened to a lot of the Nazi prisoners. Happened to Satan and the angels that he had captured during the angelic warfare before the Tohu Wabohu on the original angelic earth. Okay, remember, just because angels now are immortal, what were they like back then? What were things like back then? Before, now angels today, we're used to angels today, you know, we're in our temporal present, we're in our mortal bodies, we're in the here and now, while angels are already in their eternity future, they're already locked into their elect and fallen status, they're already locked into their eternal states, they're already in their eternity future, we're still in our temporal present. What were they like before they got to their eternity future? You understand what I'm saying? Am I making sense? What were they like in the angelity past? Before they reach their present eternity future. Well, we're told that Satan did not allow his prisoners to go home. I think that's a clue. That's something I want to pay attention to. So the Lord reflects back to the fall of Satan and his five declarations of I will. And this is, I skipped over, we'll back up now and look at verses 12 through 14. Reflecting back, and he reflects back on later occasions as well. In Luke 10, he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That's Luke 10, 18. He's talking to the disciples thinking, man, I remember that day when Satan was cast down. I think he was reflecting back to this chapter. Or Revelation chapter 12. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns. On his head were seven diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. I believe two-thirds of the angels stayed faithful to the Lord and a third of the angels were swept away by Satan's tail. They followed after him in his rebellion. Oh, bless me. Thank you. How you have fallen from heaven, Lucifer, star of the morning, son of the dawn. This is where the Latins got their name. It came in the Latin Vulgate. The name Lucifer speaks to the star of the morning. And this is where the Latin Vulgate gave us this name. And now it's a sitcom, or not a sitcom, but there's a TV show called Lucifer that's celebrating Satan, who roams this earth and does whatever. I've just seen commercials. I've never seen the show. I've just seen the commercials. Lucifer is the Latin name for Hillel ben Shachar. You want to keep it Hebrew? Keep it Hebrew. Hillel ben Shachar. That's the name of Satan prior to his fall. It says, his heart was lifted up in pride to exalt himself. How you have fallen from heaven, Hillel ben Shachar. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. So this is his first declaration. He wants a higher position. He is not content to be lower. He can't abide being lower. Well, Jesus had no problem with it. He lowered himself. He even made himself lower than the angels. He went lower. It's like Satan and Jesus are playing limbo, right? No, that's a bad metaphor. But Satan would not go low. Jesus went lower. Made for a little while lower than the angels. Yeah, we'll play after class. Well, yeah. All right. No, there is no way I'm playing limbo today. We got these young girls here today, and they'd beat all of us. They would absolutely beat all of us here today. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now notice he has a throne, but his throne does not rule over other angels, and he wants it to. His throne is not designated for angel ruling, and that bugs him. Why are there angels that don't answer to him? He's clearly the greatest. They should all be answering to him. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That's not your seat, Satan. Why are you lusting after it? You're not entitled to that seat. That seat's by invitation only. To which of the angels did the Father say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's not for you, Satan. Don't be sitting there on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Okay? There's a lot of other things that go into this, angelic geography or angelic heavenography of how are the heavens organized? How are the angels structured? Why are some of the angels heavenly angels and some of the angels are earthly angels, terrestrial angels, as Satan is? He's on the earth where God put him. He doesn't like it there. It's too low. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. In other words, he wants to have oversight. He wants to have glory looking down on everything terrestrial. Above the heights of the clouds, he wants everything terrestrial beneath him. He wants to be above the angels. He wants to be above the terrestrial spirit beings. He wants to be above everything, the flora and fauna of the angelic earth, whatever that was like. And finally, he just spells it out there with the fifth one, I will be like the Most High God. I will make myself like the Most High God. Not possible. Too late. By the time your fevered demonic brain can even think of it, you're already a creature. You already exist. God is the one who is self-existent. God is the one who is eternally I am. You're late to this party because there was a time that you were not. But now you are because God created you. God made you. You had a beginning. God does not. But you see, this is what really comes down to in terms of Satan. For all of his wisdom, for all of his knowledge, Satan doesn't believe any of this. You know more about God than Satan does, in this sense, because you accept it as true everything God tells you in the Bible. Satan doesn't believe it. Satan thinks God's a liar. God says, I am. I've always been here. And Satan says, no, you haven't. Okay? Think about it. The possibility of a creature to become a self-existent, uncreated one is too late. You're already a creature. By the time any creature, you, me, Satan, anybody, any time a finite being who had a beginning, a creature who wants to be a self-existent non-creature, he wants to be the I am creator of everything except for myself, well, it's too late for that. I already am. Okay? You ever studied that I think, therefore I am, right? How about, I think, therefore, I'm not God, right? I am. I have a beginning, and I had a beginning, which means I'm not God. I didn't start without a beginning, as God did. Anyway, if my quest for Bob is ever going to be successful, it's going to be right here. I think this is the only Bob in heaven, and it's Lucifer. And that's because the Teutonic name of Robert means bright in fame. And you've got two parts of the Robert, the Rob and the Bert. And you have a portion of that speaks to the brightness and a portion of that speaks to the fame. And you have brightness and you have fame. And that's what Hillel is all about. The name of Hillel speaks to two things. Hillel can speak to shining or brightness, and Hillel can speak to praise. Like anytime we say hallelujah, we're saying praise the Lord. And so you have shining light and you have praise, just like you have bright in fame. And so the closest name to Bob anywhere in the Bible is Hillel ben Shachar, the fall of Satan. Now it's all starting to make sense. All right. I'll keep looking. Warren thinks I'm going to find it inside of Beelzebub. I said, thanks, Warren, you're not helping. I'll keep looking. I think Job was a typo. You think? The Bible likes to make names start with J, so that's where the typo came in from. So, his heart was lifted up in pride to exalt himself. And this is the same parallel account that we have in Ezekiel 28, where he's called Chothem Takanoth, the sealer of perfection. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, it's another reflective song rebuking Satan for his fall. You had the seal of perfection, or you were the sealer of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. Notice this is a high priestly uniform here for this unfallen cherub. They were in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the Christ cherub who covers, the Mashiach Kerub, the Messiah cherub who covers. The only time an angel is ever has Messiah language is right there. You were the Messiah cherub who covers, the Christ cherub. And I placed you there. That was the biggest thing. He hated where God put him. God placed him there. Well, who do you think you are? I don't want to be here. Why did you put me here? You shouldn't put me here. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until. Notice, blameless from creation day until he becomes a sinner. That's not any human being right there. You and I are sinners from the day that we're born until we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we have his righteousness imputed to our accounts. And so we were sinners from birth, saints after salvation. This guy was perfect from the day he was created, blameless from the day he was created, until unrighteousness was found in you. How did that get there? Who put that there? Where did that come from? Is God the creator of evil? How did this generate? What was it that generated this sphere of unrighteousness in the soul of Satan, in the soul of Hillel ben Shachar? Well, we're told, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. It started off as a mental attitude sin, the turmoil of his pride. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So there you go. Secret recipe. You don't want to be prideful? Don't be beautiful. All right. If it's too late for that, if you're already beautiful, then You know, make sure you have the inner beauty to go with the outer beauty. And don't be prideful. Yeah, that's the, there you go. There's a plan. All right. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. This is why I say Satan is insane. Because he's still the wisest creature that's ever lived, but that wisdom has been corrupted. It's like a virus in a computer program. The programming is all askew. It's all corrupted. He has wisdom and intelligence. He's genius, but he's insane. Corrupted your wisdom. I think Solomon did the same thing, the wisest man that ever lived. And look at Ecclesiastes. Look at how miserable his life was at the end. So I cast you to the ground and I put you before kings. Does it bother you that Satan's not in the lake of fire yet? Why is God so patient? Why is he still roaming like a lion? Why is he still prowling about seeking to devour? That guy fell long before Adam and Eve. He should have been in the lake of fire immediately. Why is God so slow about his punishment? As God, some count slowness. He's not slow, he's patient. And there's lessons to be learned. Humans have to learn, angels have to learn, elect angels, fallen angels. All of this is a demonstration of God's wisdom, God's grace, and the glory of Jesus Christ. So I cast you to the ground and I put you before kings. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Notice plural sanctuaries. What was that priesthood like? How many sanctuaries did they have? A holy place and a holy of holies, and he defiled the whole thing? Therefore, I've brought fire from the midst of you. Imagine, of course, the dragon that breathed fire, but imagine if that just exploded out from him. There goes the gold, there goes the jewels, there goes the diamonds, there goes the lapis lazuli. This creature that was a beautiful, wealthy, glorious, golden-crusted dragon is now a dark, blackened creature of scales, the Leviathan of Job chapter 40. I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. You thought it was disappointing for the old men to see the rebuilt temple when they remembered what Solomon's temple was like? They looked at the rebuilt temple of Ezra and said, a little underwhelming there. Well, think of every angel that looks upon this Leviathan, this charred wreck of a blackened, darkened, scaly creature, because they remember the diamonds and the jewels and the gold and the sockets and the things that we read in this chapter. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. All right, well, we'll get to Ezekiel 28 when we get there. It's very parallel to Isaiah 14. Passage concludes with a vivid description of eternal hell. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. So the compartments of hell have assignments, but Satan has been cast out. His assignment is to roam. He didn't even have his own private cell. Clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. We're going to get a tour of hell when we get to Ezekiel. And then judgment on Assyria. The Lord returns his attention back to Isaiah's generation and pronounces judgment upon Assyria. So, yeah, back to Assyria. So we're back to the present. We're back to Isaiah's lifetime. We're done for the moment with that broad, sweeping eschatological view. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. So don't worry about the World Economic Forum. Don't worry about the Bilderbergers. Don't worry about the Great Reset. Don't worry about whatever other conspiracy groups are out there. Because God's got a plan devised against the whole earth. His hand is stretched out. For the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Which one of these puny creatures is going to tell God, no, you can't do that? Who's going to stop his hand? In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came, and we have judgment on the Philistines there, verses 28 through 32. Isaiah is going to go on to pronounce 10 other Massah oracles, starting with Philistia. And then crossing into chapter 15. And it is curious, how many of these nations disappear either during or right after or shortly after this Babylonian captivity? Right? Judah gets swept away, and Judah has a catalog of enemies around them before Babylon takes them away. 70 years later, they come back. Now, who are their enemies when they come back? What happened to the old bullies in the neighborhood? Who are the new bullies in the neighborhood? What's happening now with Sanballat and Tobiah and all the discouragers trying to keep them from rebuilding a temple and all of the other the politics that gets played in the Persian Empire when Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah are trying to bring the Jews back to the land? Stay tuned. So we have Philistia, we cross into chapter 15, and we have judgment on Moab. Again, it's a Massah oracle centering on Moab. And this really crosses not only all of chapter 15, but 14 verses out of chapter 16. There's quite a bit here that deals with Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Ker of Moab is devastated and ruined. So the twin defeats of Ar and Ker that are mentioned here. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald, every beard is cut off. I am not going to make it through this chapter. Let's see what else we got. So Moab's judgment is sudden and causes the Lord's heart to cry out. Suddenly. Yeah, suddenly in a night. It happens like that. And the Lord's heart cries out. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath Shalishiya. They go up to the ascent of Luhith, weeping. Surely on the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of distress over their room. Why is God so brokenhearted over Moabites? Why is his heart crying out over Moab? Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Harasheth. What fondness could God possibly have for the Moabites? Well, connect this with other studies and you'll see, you've got a clue. We're actually going to find out some of the refugee provision that gets made for Jewish refugees during the tribulation, during Armageddon, and some of the places where they find rescue. Bozrah and Edom and Moab and some of these lands, Moab and Ammon both get spared from Antichrist so they can be places of refuge for the Jews in the tribulation. Also, Lot might be a knucklehead, but he is Abraham's nephew, and Abraham blessed Lot. And if Abraham blessed Lot and said, choose for yourself the land, I'll take the other land, well, then Abraham is subdividing his Abrahamic covenant land grant. And Lot is the heir to the subdivision that Abraham gave Lot. So Moab and Ammon, as wicked as they are, they do have a claim in the millennial glory, in the eschatological theocratic kingdom of Yahweh, or the millennium, if you want to call it that. Moab's only answer would be to submit to Jerusalem and offer the proper tribute of worship to the Davidic Messiah king. Notice the top of chapter 16 here. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. When does that ever happen? When does it ever become dark like night at high noon? Well, I know one particular Friday in 33 AD where that happened. Oh, I got more questions than answers in this chapter. A throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. So they need to pay tribute of worship to the Davidic king. This will result in a restoration of the fortunes of Moab. Jeremiah speaks of this in Jeremiah 48:47. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. How about that? not because they're the covenant people, not because God's made unconditional covenant promises with them, but he will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days. Why? Because Abraham blessed Lot. So think about it. Think about how seriously when we bless people, when we curse people, think what those ramifications may end up being. Abraham blessed Lot, and the Moabites have a future. That's amazing. The Lord returns his attention to the present time with a 3-year prophecy concerning Moab's degradation. And so that's what wraps up chapter 16. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded, along with his great population. His remnant will be very small and impotent. So there you have it. Long-term prophecy, near prophecy, and God is right on track with what he's doing. Okay, well, that gets us through the end of day 186. We're going to take a break. We'll come back at the bottom of the hour for day 187. We still got to cover Hezekiah's revival. So day 187, and that will take us to, out of Isaiah for a moment, will take us to 2 Chronicles 29, 30, and 31, but that'll be after our break. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this class, for these students that have struggled hard to stay awake after our potluck meal. But you, Father, you are faithful. I thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.